And for the rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 9. And this morning, I was drawn again to what has really become one of my favorite quotes. And it's the first sentence in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. So this is the very sentence that launches this, what is probably the other side of Scripture, the most significant Christian doctrine that has been, manual that has been written throughout the centuries. But the very first sentence to it, he says, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." That launches it. You know, that's one of those statements you could spend just so much time unpacking. I was reading a wonderful article on just that opening statement this week by Derek Thomas, and he said that sentence alone is worth a lifetime's contemplation. And it really is. But in short, if we want to understand what it is that Calvin is saying there, what he's saying is that the only way we can know ourselves properly is if we know the one who has created us. And for Calvin, he actually goes on to say that the most important thing that we can know about ourselves, and you're going to love this, is our sinfulness. We're sinners. It's the most important thing we can know about ourselves. And can you guess why he might say that? Is it because he wants to just sort of take out the whipping stick on us? No, it's because it's only then will we flee to Christ in salvation. See, if we don't know that about ourselves, we might live the most sort of happy and carefree life, but we're going to be missing that which is most important. And that is the reality that no matter how happy we are in life, unless we come in faith to Christ, we're going to be lost. Now, in thinking about that, I spent some time thinking about that this week, I thought of another connection, and this is something that that really just sort of flows out of this same sort of idea that Calvin is expressing here as to why it is so important that we have a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of ourselves. And the reason why is because so often the way that we know God determines the way that we are as people. So that if we know God as one who is gracious and kind and merciful and loving, and you know him that way, how do you think you're going to be as a person? You're going to be gracious and kind and loving and merciful. But if you're one who knows God as harsh and demanding, how are you going to be as a person? I think we know people like this, don't we? You'll be harsh and you'll be demanding. You see, we in so many ways, and especially as Christians, we mirror that which we believe about God. We mirror that in our own lives. And that's something it's why it's so important for us in a practical sense to have a healthy and a right knowledge of who God is. Because not only what that does in our own lives is help us to have a more enjoy our relationship with him in a much greater and fuller way, but it also it helps us to then rightly reflect him and represent him to one another and to the world around us. So knowing God as he is critical. And that's why studying the Gospels are so wonderful. Because what we find in the Gospels is we find God incarnate. And we get to come face to face with God incarnate as he walks among us and interacts with people just like us. And in doing so, we're staring right into his face. As Jesus said to Thomas, it's, you know, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so every time as we see Jesus, we are coming face to face with God, and we are getting a truer knowledge of what God is really like. And this morning, we come to a passage that tells us and shows us something wonderful about him. And so as you continue to fill out your knowledge and understanding of who God is, I hope that what we see here refreshes you and helps you to have a more beautiful picture of him. So our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, and I'd ask that you give honor to the reading of God's word. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." This is the word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation that we have of you here in your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for all that he has done in order to make us your very own. We thank you, and I pray this morning you would please give to us ears to hear and hearts to understand, that which is here before us might strengthen us in our faith and might further draw us closer and closer to you. And so, Father, please grant these things, I pray, and grant that I would proclaim these things in a manner that rightly represents you, the one whom I serve. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we looked at a conflict that was somewhat similar to this, as there was another encounter that took place on the Sabbath day when Jesus' disciples were walking through the grain fields and snapping off heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees, they ended up, you know, taking his disciples to task, telling them that doing this was actually a violation of the Sabbath day, which of course says, fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so this encounter took place, and in doing so, we, for our part, we saw how there was this terrible misunderstanding and misapplication of the Sabbath day, which we in the New Covenant era refer to as the Lord's Day, as the Pharisees had a very legalistic understanding about it. And so we spent a fair amount of our time sort of untangling the theme of legalism, and legalism as it in particular pertains to this fourth commandment. Well, this morning, as we see here in our account before us, you can see that once again, the Sabbath serves as the occasion for a controversy. As the Pharisees come, this time not at Jesus' disciples, but they come straight at Jesus over the fact that he is performing a healing on this sacred day. And so if we look at our passage, we see that it begins with, and notice the words, Jesus entering their synagogue. It's not a synagogue, but right away we're being tipped off here that Jesus is stepping onto enemy ground, that this isn't sort of friendly turf that he's entering into. And so Jesus enters into their synagogue, and we're told that there was a man there with a withered hand. Literally, the word here, strangely, is more literally translated as dry. It's a dry hand. And so if you think about that, you think about, well, what does dry signify? Think of a dry piece of wood or a dry piece of ground. It basically is speaking of the fact that it's dead. It's lifeless. And that's what is being told here about this man's hand. Luke tells us it's his right hand. And that's significant because in the ancient world, everyone was forced to essentially be right-handed. And so it was saying it was his hand that he would perform work and labor with. And so this was a real handicap, a handicap that would have had terrible and very real implications as far as his ability to provide. And so Jesus sees this man as he goes in there. And right when Jesus sees him, the Pharisees are there in their synagogue, and they immediately, before Jesus says or does anything, they ask Jesus a question, that if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Now, Matthew chimes in here and tells us that they asked him this in order that they might accuse him. And what they wanted to accuse him of was being a lawbreaker, someone who, again, wasn't honoring and keeping the fourth commandment. And so knowing what they're up to, Jesus does what he often does, and that is he answers a question with a question. And so when they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus says, which one of you, if you have a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Well, the Pharisees, they're hearing that, and they're probably thinking, well, I've certainly done that. And at the same time, there was an allowance in the law for that. That there was an allowance in the law that permitted them to rescue an animal on the Sabbath. And so, in light of that, in realizing that, Jesus then asks another question of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So you make an allowance in your tradition to do good to an animal who is hurting on the Sabbath day, but you do not make an allowance within your tradition to do good to a man who is hurting on the Sabbath day. And so it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Okay, if you're going to help the lesser on this holy day, then why not help the greater on this holy day? And it's really a very foolproof sort of argument. And it's with that in mind, the Pharisees have nothing to say to it, that Jesus lays down the governing principle. And that is that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And of course, this goes back to what we saw last week, that it has always been permissible in the history of the church to do that which is regarded as works of necessity or works of mercy on the Lord's day. And so with that principle being established, Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretches out his hand. Jesus heals him so that the withered hand is like the other hand. But then we're told that rather than rejoicing at this, the Pharisees, they were irritated at what Jesus did. And for the first time in Matthew's gospel, we read that the Pharisees now sought a way to destroy him. So now we can see that the tension that exists between Jesus and the religious authorities is now to the point where we're like, this guy is a real problem, and we've got to deal with him. We've got to get rid of him. And so the heat is now being turned up on Jesus, and Jesus, being aware of that, we're told that he departed from that place, and as he went, many followed him, and he healed all who followed after him. And he told them to not tell anyone what he had done. And of course, is because his time had not yet come. And so that's where the action ends. But what are we to make of all of this? I mean, is this supposed to teach us more about the Sabbath day or the Lord's day? Well, in a certain sense, it is intending to teach us more about that. As here Jesus is highlighting for us what the true nature and essence of the law is, and not just the law of the Sabbath, but the law in general. And what he's teaching us is that at its very core, the law is a law of love. That love is ultimately what governs the law, and it's ultimately that which all of the law arises out of. And this is something that Jesus teaches very explicitly later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 22. When again the Pharisees come at him, and one whom we are told is a lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus tells him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then you know what he says next, right? Upon these two commandments do all of the law and the prophets hang. So everything, every commandment, every law that we read of in Scripture, it drops down and is suspended by and supported by this one governing law, this law of love. Love for God as supreme, love for your neighbor as you love yourself. And every single law emerges out of that. It emerges out of this great governing principle of love. And that's why works of mercy and works of necessity are permissible on the Lord's day. It's not merely because Jesus, you know, makes exceptions for certain types of work that he values, but it's because when we do for others what they really need, when we show mercy to others who are hurting, what we are doing is we are giving full expression to the heart of this law, which is to love. That's what should govern, not just how we interact on the Sabbath day, but it's what should govern how we interpret and apply all of God's laws, all of his commands. And in that regard, in doing the things that Jesus was doing on this day, in healing this man with a withered hand, in showing mercy to those who are hurting, and meeting the needs of those who are lacking, what we are doing is we're going beyond just loving in word and tongue, but we're actually loving in deed and truth. And we're doing the very thing that the law is designed to encourage. And so here in this merciful act of healing, Jesus is teaching us that great principle of this governing principle of love, which underlies the law. But beyond teaching us this principle about the law, this encounter here is even more so meant to teach us about Jesus, as ultimately he's the focal point of the text. And we see this in verse 17 as Matthew tells us that this encounter, this Sabbath healing, that it happened in order to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. And so what took place is being interpreted for us by the prophet Isaiah. It brought fulfillment to what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied about. And so what had Isaiah prophesied about? Well, here what we see is that he was prophesying about Jesus. He was prophesying about Christ. And Matthew makes this clear as he then applies that which Isaiah prophesied to Jesus. And so everything that happened here, this entire controversy around the Sabbath, was meant to teach us something about Jesus. And so what is it meant to teach us about him? Well, in order to answer that, it's helpful for us to go back to Isaiah's text and look at the context of it as it helps to fill out the background behind which this prophecy was spoken. And so if we back up a little bit from Isaiah chapter 42, just to go back to chapter 40, there's this new section that begins, a major new section in Isaiah's prophecy that takes place there in chapter 40. And in this section, the prophet Isaiah is kind of like the Apostle John does in the book of Revelation. He's looking ahead in time and speaking to the Jewish people as they would be exiles within Babylon. And so at the beginning of chapter 40, he's actually talking to Israel in the future, talking to them as they would be in Babylonian exile. And in doing so, he's preaching the gospel to him. And in essence, what he's telling them is that though things are just brutal, things are really hard, God has not abandoned you. But he has a purpose that is full of grace, and he has a plan to save his people. And his encouragement for them is to believe this, to hope in this, and to spread this hope throughout the community so that the community, those in this captivity, would not fall into despair, but they could look to this prophetic word and they could have hope, realizing that God hasn't abandoned them. And so in order to buoy their hope, Isaiah goes on to talk about the supremacy of God, that he is sovereign over all, that there is no ruler, there is no authority who can in any way oppose him or thwart him or come against him. And it's with that in mind that as we come right up to the end of chapter 41, before this prophetic word, that he sets his sights on the idols that the nations worship, inviting them to prove themselves as though they might somehow be able to usurp God's great authority. And so he invites them to prove themselves. And it's kind of funny when you read it, how he's saying, you know, tell us what's going to happen. Talk into the future. Tell us things that are to come. And the idols, of course, can't say anything. The idols are useless. And it's then, and in that context, in the context of God's promise to save his people and to do for them what no person and no thing and no so-called God could do, that he says, behold my servant. And from there, he lays out this beautiful picture, goes on really up through chapter 53, of the servant of the Lord and all he is and all he would do in order to accomplish salvation for his people. That he is the one who can actually save them. And here we learn by Matthew applying that text to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who is spoken of. That he is the Savior, he is the servant, the one that Isaiah is speaking of, looking into the future and forecasting. It is Jesus, as he is the one who would save. And the rest of this passage here that we then find in Matthew chapter 12 describes him and the nature of his saving work. And so what does it say? Well, right away, when we're reading it, you may notice that the language that we read here, it's strikingly similar to what we read of Jesus at his baptism back in Matthew chapter 3, where we're told that the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, those same elements are elements that we find here in this prophetic statement, that the Spirit would rest upon him and that he is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. And so, again, there is this connection making between the prophetic word and the baptism of Jesus and this event here, showing us again with greater force that this is who Jesus is. He is the Savior. And what it's telling us about him is the kind of Savior that he is. He is kind and he's compassionate. And he's full of mercy. And this is something that is put on display for us in the healing of this man in the synagogue with a withered hand. It's something that we're actually seeing. We're seeing him come to the aid of this person, even in the face of opposition, doing so on enemy ground. And it's something we see again later in verse 15 when we're told that all those who followed him, that he healed them, every one of them. And so we have this picture of the kindness, the compassion, the mercy of our Savior. But then we also have these qualities spoken of in the way that he is described. We are told that he will not cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, we read that and, you know, kind of have this image that Jesus is sort of just, you know, slinking around town and minding his own business and not really wanting to talk to anybody. But that's not what this is saying. But what this is saying is that Jesus isn't one who yells or has to speak harshly to get his point across. That's what we're being told about him here. It's contrasting it with this whole qualities of gentleness and kindness. And this is clarified for us in the very next statement where we are told that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now you can think of a bruised reed almost like, you know, if you've ever had a bouquet of flowers, and you'll notice that one flower kind of crimps over, like the stem is creased and it just sort of hangs and folds over. Well, that's the idea here when he speaks of a bruised reed. It's like a flower that can't even hold itself up. It just sort of just folds over under the weight of its own burden. And then we are told that a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It's you know, the wick, that string that runs up through the center of the candle. It's the flame has gone out, and there's still that reddish glow to the wick. Well, that's the idea here. The flame has been put out, but there's still a little bit of fire there. There's still just a little bit of heat there. These are the images that it's giving us, and in both of them, it's giving us this image of those who are weak, those who are burdened, those who are weighed down and burned out, those who are barely making it. And what this says is that Jesus isn't one who comes along and comes crashing down on those. That's not the way he is. That's not the type of Savior is. He's not the one who's going to squeeze blood from a turnip. But instead, we see, as we see in these healings, he's one who shows mercy. He's one who shows kindness. He's one who shows compassion. He's one who actually mends that which is broken and fans the flame of the one whose faith is barely flickering. He doesn't come along to squash and break and quench, but he comes along to mend and heal and restore. And that's what these images show in connection with these statements, that this is your Savior. So that you and your struggles and your hardship need not fear that he's going to come with a heavy hand upon you. But he's one who comes to help. One who comes to mend. We see it. It's prophesied. It's then applied. It's then displayed. It's there, face to face. This is your Savior. And I can't tell you how for me personally, how many times I have quoted those verses. That one, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. How many times I have quoted that for myself, just to remind myself of the gospel, of who my Savior is. And I can tell you, it has become one of the governing passages for me as I think about how I go about as a pastor ministering to the Savior's people. I mean, this right here tells us how the Savior is towards his own. So how should I as a minister be towards those who are his own? I should be this very way. Be this very way where the hurting, those who are weak and burdened and whose faith is flickering, where myself, the pastors, come alongside to help, support, to mend, to fan, to do what we can, to be the hands and the feet, the representatives of Jesus Christ. For if this is the way he is, then again, bent over, weighed down, just barely alive, flickering in their faith. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. See, our Savior is a merciful, a gracious, a kind, a compassionate Savior. We come face to face with that right here. But that's not the only thing we come face to face with right here. But we're also told something else about him here in this passage. And that is that he is just. He's just. Twice in our passage we encounter this. In verse 18, we're told that he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In verse 20, we're told that he will bring justice to victory. If you were paying really close attention, you would have noticed in Isaiah's prophecy that the word justice appears even one more time in these four verses. So justice is clearly in view here. And justice is something the entire world longs for. We all long for a world without corruption. Just a corrupt, free world. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? Because I'll tell you, even the most optimistic of people, the one who, I mean, the glass is always half full, even for that person, they realize that things are not the way they should be. They are not the way they should be in this world. But there's a lack of equity and of fairness and of justice. And it's something that people desperately want fixed. So what's the solution? Well, we know man's solution, right? I mean, we hear man's solution being just, you know, spoken about across college campuses all over this country, all over the place. We hear their ideas, talk about this new form of Marxism. And it's something that is absolutely everywhere, cultural Marxism, neo-Marxism. And it's something that, you know, if we're paying attention, we're all hearing this and we're seeing this. And what they're basically saying is that Marx had it right. He had it right in identifying the underlying problem in every capitalistic society, For him, he said the underlying problem in every capitalist society was economics. It was the haves oppressing the have-nots. That was the problem, and that's where all of the injustice and the inequality was taking place, and that was the cause of it all. And so, for Marx, economics was the issue. And it's what caused the injustice and oppression. And in one sense, and I think maybe this is why people get, you know, buy into this, is that on the surface it sounds kind of right. You know, oh yeah, let's just level the playing field. Let's just kind of flatten out economics and make everything the same. And yet the thing is we see that as this was applied to political theory, and we see it flushed out in communism over the past 100 years, we see that it's brought about some of the most brutal and oppressive and unjust regimes that have ever existed. It's been absolutely horrific. But now in this new form of Marxism, its proponents now, they say that it's not just economics that create the injustice and the oppression, but this narrative of oppressed and oppressor, it's applied to all categories of people. So that it can be based upon anything from gender or race or class or ethnicity or sexuality, and on it goes. And now these are the categories, and this is where the oppressed and the oppressor, that's where they live now. And that's what they say needs to change in order to create a just society. But the problem is that all these distinctions are doing is there are more and more distinctions, is creating more and more division. As every category gets subdivided, and then subdivided again, and then subdivided again, and again, and again, until what we end up having is having a society that is more fragmented, more layered, more divided, and more unjust than it has ever been. And this is the sort of solutions that are being proposed. But in reality, what is the solution? Well, the solution is right here in this text. The solution is found in Jesus Christ and the good news of his kingdom. That's what Matthew is telling us. First, in saying that he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus himself, we know he never went to the Gentiles. So what this is, of course, pointing to is that Jesus would go to the Gentiles through his church in the Great Commission. As his church would go out into the world, to the nations, heralding this wonderful reality that in the kingdom of God, there is justice. There is justice in the kingdom of God. And it's not just some, you know, faux form of justice. It's not just superficial where we say the right things in order to sort of, you know, just keep people off our backs. But we're talking real, real justice. As it's here in the kingdom of God, that all sins are dealt with, all sins, all iniquity, all injustice, and it's dealt with equally regardless of one's wealth or status or power or connections. And ultimately, this passage is telling us that Jesus is the one who will bring that justice to victory. He's saying is Jesus is the one who's going to make that all happen. He's the one who's going to make it so that justice actually wins. It wins in the end. And how is it that he does this? He does it through suffering. He does it through suffering. As in his suffering, he would pay for our sins. Because you see, in order for justice to win, in order for justice to truly be victorious, no one at any time in any place can get away with anything. That's the only way justice can win. It's if every single sin is fully and equally and equitably judged. And so Jesus became the one who stood in our place and accepted the just punishment for our sins, which was death. And this is how he brings justice to victory. It's how in our lives he can make it so that we can be justified even though we are sinners. It's because he takes upon himself the just punishment for all of our sins. Because otherwise we'd look at it and say, how is justice going to win? I mean, you'd look at that and you'd be like terrified. Okay, justice is going to be victorious. Okay, well, I know that I've done a lot of things in my life that have been terribly offensive to God and have been far from loving towards others. So how is justice going to be brought to victory? How is it that this is good news for me and for you? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ, in him being the one who takes that punishment for our sins upon himself. And this is how he does it. And as you go on through Isaiah's prophecy and you see this continue to build and escalate until we finally get to chapter 53 and that amazing statement about the suffering servant, how he, in his service to God, would take all of our suffering upon himself. And so this is how justice will be brought to victory for us. It's been brought to victory for us. But for others, who refuse to come in faith to Jesus, justice will be victorious in another way. And it will be in them paying for their own sins. When at the end of the age, they stand before God and give an account for every single thing they have done in the body. Everything. And in doing so, justice will be victorious. And that justice which the world longs for will be realized. And yet, for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that justice will be terrifying. And so as we look at this and we read this passage, we realize that in our Savior we have this one who is so kind, so compassionate, so merciful, and yet at the same time we have one who is also terrifyingly just. That in his being not even the smallest of sins can be overlooked, but even the tiniest little bit of selfishness in the human heart, that tiny bit must be punished. And that's justice. But this is who our God is. This is who we come face to face with, one who at one and the same time is so kind and compassionate, so tenderhearted towards his people, and yet so just. And those two things for us, they find their union in the cross, as it's there in kindness and compassion towards us that he took God's justice for our sins upon himself. And ultimately, that's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus, that's what we rejoice in. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that you have shown to us about yourself in your word. We thank you that in your word we have a clear picture of the way of salvation, that it's made so plain for us that even a child could understand that it is only through faith alone in Christ alone that one can be brought into a right relationship with you. For this we thank you, and we thank you that you, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in mercy and kindness towards us took your justice upon himself so that we might live in this relationship with you. Oh, Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for all of your goodness towards us. Thank you for the life that we have in you and the wonderful hope that we have as we look to the future. For, Lord, it is all secured for us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.